What we want you to answer tonight in your own hearts and minds, do you and I have what it takes? Do we have what it takes in the face of adversity and trial? Do we have what it takes for whatever may be down the road for us in the days ahead? The charge has often been leveled that so many professing Christians have what is called hothouse faith. It's great when everything is going well. It's a good talking brand of Christianity. But when adverse circumstances come, what do? We can think of so many illustrations tonight. We think, for example, of a family that professes to love the Lord. But then sickness and tragedy come into their home, and they turn against the Lord, and they become bitter and they quit. Or we think of that young person supposedly raised in a Christian home, in a Christian church, and he goes off to the college or university and he has attacks made upon his faith, and he comes home and says that he has repudiated it all. Or I think of a couple that I knew years ago, who in humble circumstances walked closely with the Lord. But then prosperity came. They couldn't handle it. And they walked with the Lord no more. Or we think of some of the places down the road where you and I may end up. In persecution, in ridicule, pressures of all kinds, what may be ahead economically, socially. And so we need to face up to the question tonight, do you and I really have what it takes when it comes to this matter of faith? Faith that does not wither. Faith that does not dry up when the going gets tough. Now certainly, this is not the kind of faith that Peter is talking about. His is not a hothouse faith. As a matter of fact, he was writing to believers, the strangers that he mentions here, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so forth. These were first century Christians who were under the gun, who were facing persecution, who were being afflicted for the sake of Christ and the gospel. They knew in experience what it meant to stand up and be counted for Jesus, and they were suffering because of it. No hothouse, fair-weather Christians these. And notice in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness, through manifold temptations or manifold trials and testing. Now the implication in the Bible is that true faith, genuine biblical faith, should prosper when subjected to adversity. True biblical faith ought to increase in assurance, in intensity, and solidarity when exercised by trial. How do we know this? All you have to do is go back into the Old Testament, go into the New Testament, and see examples of people who belong to the Lord, what happened to them when the going got tough. You remember that day when Joshua was confronted by the city of Jericho, a seemingly impregnable city? How would they ever get by it? How would they ever get into the promised land? And then, when the Lord told him the strategy to follow, can you imagine walking around the walls of the city of Jericho for 6 days and keeping quiet while all the inhabitants of Jericho stood up on the wall heckling and ridiculing you? But Joshua had faith. And we know the great victory that came forth on the seventh day. Remember Gideon when he was confronted by the Midianite host? And yet the Lord said, Gideon, you take your force down to 300 men and your instruments of warfare, lamps and trumpets and broken pitchers. And yet the 300 faithful of the Lord overthrew the Midianite host, numbering in the hundreds of thousands. For Paul and Silas, how would you have felt? There you were, seeking to preach the gospel, bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, there in Philippi, and what did they receive as a reward? They were cast into prison, they were treated horribly, their feet were put in stocks. And yet they sang songs and praised the Lord at midnight. We're talking about faith under the gun, faith under trial. For the heroes that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says of them, they endured mockings and scourgings and stonings and were slain. This is what we're talking about. Now, the question tonight, why does God permit you and me to be tried? Look, if you will, in your Bibles, again, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Here, your faith is compared with gold, where fire is used to purge, to refine, to remove the dross from the gold, that only the genuine, only the real quality might remain. And Peter says, this is why your faith is put to the test, so that the real quality might remain, that it might have a refining influence in your life, that the Lord may work through the circumstances of trial and testing to make us more conformable to the image of Jesus Christ. The scripture verifies this. If you're writing, taking notes, these references. Job 23:10. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's a great verse. I don't want to take too much time to digress here, but that is a tremendous verse. He knoweth the way that I take. He knows the end from the beginning. He has eternal purposes and plans. He knows how it's all going to turn out. But when he hath tried me, when he has permitted me to go through the fire and the trial and the furnace and the purging and the removing of the dross, I shall come forth as gold. How precious. For Psalm 66:10, for thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Or again, Isaiah 48:10. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. And Malachi 3:3. And he shall set as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. You see, God has a purpose in your trials and your testings and in mine. He's looking at the ultimate goal down the road. Now we chafe and we squirm and we rebel and we complain and our hearts cry out, why, Lord, why are you doing this? And yet all the while he's working through the refining process to purge away the dross, to bring forth the gold, that we might be conformable to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Turn over to chapter 4, if you will, for a moment. Look at verses 12 and 13. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Keep your eye on the ultimate goal, friend. That's what you've got to keep before your heart and your mind. What he is trying to do with you and with me, as he puts us through the refining process. Think of the real need of this in your life and in my life. Now, isn't it true? Let's be honest in your own hearts, and that is, I'm honest with myself. Isn't it so easy to verbalize and to profess trust and confidence in the Lord when everything is rolling along smoothly and beautifully and the pathway is rose-strewn? Oh, what a great faith you and I can profess and talk of. And yet the Lord time and again has to let the bottom fall out in order to teach us our own weakness and to know God's strength to uphold us. God has to teach us that. Because you see, innately, as it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And I think the closer that you and I come to Jesus Christ and the cross, the more we realize this. That even the most sanctified heart is deceitful apart from the enabling grace of God and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. The heart is deceitful. And though we profess these things and we say that we have great confidence in the Lord, secretly, inwardly, we are trusting our own capabilities and our own ingenuity time and again. And God lets the bottom fall out in order for us to really realize how weak we are and to know God's strength to uphold us. I've been thinking about this as we have been encountering these weather conditions, particularly over in Texas. These things going on in our country. The volcano out in the state of Washington. You know, We've sent men to the moon. We think, man, we've got it all harnessed. There's nothing that we can't control. And all God has to do who is a ruler and sustainer of creation and of nature, all he has to do is vary things a little bit. And men are absolutely helpless before his presence and his power. There's another reason why we have to go through the refining process. How many people who grace the pews of our churches, with them so many times faith is simply an inherited faith, faith by association, faith taken for granted. I've been brought up in a Christian home in a Christian atmosphere. I'm used to these things. These things have been around me all my life. But then thrown into an environment of unbelief and criticism, we found that we have to dig in for ourselves and we have to get into the Word. I know so many of my dear parishioners down there in Miami. What happened to them during the Cuban Missile Crisis? When they were really confronted with this crisis in southern Florida, the Lord used that to bring many of those professing church members to a real relationship with the Lord. Things we take for granted. Things we just assume. And this happens so many times with people who have more or less an inherited faith. They've been brought up in this atmosphere. And then they're plunged into circumstances, and man, they've got to sink or swim. They've got to get at it, and they dig into the Word to find these things for themselves. These things are necessary because of all the dross in all of our lives. Pride, self-sufficiency, cocksuredness, really not too much courage, not too much conviction, not much spiritual daring, and how much of our lives really as evangelical, born again, Bible-believing Christians is taken up with trivial things. Things that are not going to last. Things that really don't count, not only for time, but for eternity. And how often Jesus Christ gets second and third and fourth place in our lives. And God has to do something in our lives in order to wake us up, that we'll get down to the nitty-gritty. And you and I need to see everything in proper perspective. We need to get our lives oriented and to develop spiritual muscle to walk by faith. Picture this. Go back to Acts chapter 16 for just a moment. Acts chapter 16. This experience of Paul and Silas there in Philippi. Now, they had been doing the work of the Lord. They had been witnessing. They had been preaching. They had been casting out demons. The hand of the Lord was upon them. It wasn't that they were walking in the way of disobedience. It wasn't that they were grieving or vexing the Holy Spirit in any way. These were Spirit-filled men being used of the Lord. And then they were arrested. And notice here in verses 23 and following. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, supposing that would have been you, had been me. We had been earnestly seeking to serve the Lord. We had been preaching, we had been witnessing, we had been sharing, and then we had been arrested, we had been thrown into prison. They had beaten us with stripes, they put our feet in the shackles. Now, what would you have done? Lord, how unfair you are. How could you do this to me when I have been so faithful to you? When I have been earnestly, honestly trying to do your will, and you let this happen to me? Lord, what are you doing? Notice their reaction in verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. You see, they'd been in the fire before. They'd been here before. And they used this opportunity of affliction and trial and testing as an opportunity to bear witness unto the Lord. You see, untried faith is usually little faith. It is usually dwarfish faith. It was old Spurgeon who said, faith never prospers so well as when things are against her. Tempests are her trainers and lightnings are her illuminators. And that's true. And I've heard people telling me about some of those Christians who are being persecuted behind the Iron Curtain. And they have come out, they have been released, and they've come to this country, and they almost have a desiring and a longing to go back and to be put under the gun and be put into persecution because their faith was strong and lively and fervent. My friend, it's harder to be a Christian when it's all smooth and easy and no pressure. The heart is deceitful. Now, what will enable us to face the trial? If God has a purpose in this, if he's purging the dross from our lives in order to conform us to the likeness of Christ, what will enable us to face the trials in the proper manner? Now notice back here in chapter 1 again, in verses 2 and 3, to whom Peter is speaking. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ.
Remember, this is a special brand of people that he's talking about. He's talking about believers. He's talking about those who are strangers to this world society, really. Those who have been separated from sin in the world and separated unto God, who belong to Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing here. He's talking about believers. These are the ones who are qualified. But then notice verse 3. He says, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I think this is the key. And I think this is one of the things that we so easily forget in the midst of our adversity. You and I belong to and serve a living Savior. Not a dead Christ. A living Christ who overcame sin and death and the grave and Satan and who lives forevermore. And we have been begotten unto a living hope. The hope of heaven. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This is a living hope. Death is not the end for the believer. Death is only the beginning. It's passing through the door into the greater life that Jesus has gone ahead to prepare for us. Unto a living hope, a hope of eternal life. Remember over in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and no one, nothing shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. A living hope of eternal life and of complete deliverance from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We need to remember this. Our trouble is we get our eyes and our minds and our hearts fixed upon people and fixed upon circumstances. My dear friends, what we need to do is to get our spiritual eyes and hearts fixed upon the living Christ who has begotten us again unto a living hope by his resurrection from the dead. Then in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now an inheritance was a very important thing to the Old Testament Jew. He thought of the promised land and all of the covenant blessings that belonged to him as a child of Abraham. But you know that promised land was subject to invasion. That promised land was subject to destruction and to locusts and all kinds of things that would destroy the land. But notice Peter says, the Christian's inheritance is incorruptible. That it's not perishable. It's not subject to decay. It's undefiled. It's not stained or tainted by sin. It fadeth not away. It's not been able to be taken away by the decay of change. Now wait a minute. Think of all the things that you and I are living for tonight. The things that you and I think are so important. The things that we work and labor for. The things that we get into family wrangles over. Inheritances. Who's going to get this much and who's going to get that much? They're going to get more than I'm going to get. And all the family unhappiness and misery and squabbles that come over the dividing of inheritances. Peter says to believers tonight, remember what kind of inheritance you have. All these other things you and I, as we've said so many times, we're going to leave when they put us 6 feet under. It's all gone. Can't take it with you. But ours is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Nothing in this world can get to it. It is safely guarded in heaven. It's there waiting for you. Oh, that's you. Now, the trials and the sufferings that you and I have to endure are temporary. They're insignificant in comparison to the glory which awaits us. Romans 8:18 says, Paul, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's waiting for us out there, my friends. But notice something else here, and this is so important. Look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Believers are kept for the inheritance by the power of God. You are a kept one, kept by the power of God. Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Or Jude puts it, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. You see, it's not a question of our strength. The issue is his strength. We are kept for the inheritance by the power of God. You see what this does in diminishing the size of the adversity? When you and I stop to think of what we have in Jesus Christ, what's awaiting us in glory, and that by the power of God, you and I are kept for this. Not a matter of our strength, but of His strength. Last thing, the assurance of perfected salvation. Look at verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. You see, salvation isn't only a present reality. It's not only a matter of forgiveness of sins now, and justification, and adoption, and sanctification, all these related blessings that are ours right now. But we will realize all of this in its fullness and its completeness in glory. Our salvation will be perfected when we are presented before His throne, perfect, without blemish. This will be manifested at the second coming of Christ. Now, Peter says, you and I have not had the privilege of seeing or knowing Jesus Christ in the flesh. We didn't live back in the first century. We haven't seen the literal Jesus with our eyes. Yet he says, you love Him. And by faith you cling believingly to Him. We're even now enabled to rejoice in His care and in His keeping. But beloved, the day is ahead when we're going to see Him face to face. I can't think of any more glorious thing in all of existence to know that someday, with these changed and transformed eyes, in this changed and transformed body, I am literally going to look into the face of Jesus Christ. I shall see Him in all of His majesty and His glory and His beauty. Now I ask you, what could any believer want more than that? When he knows that that is an assured thing, he is kept by the power of God for that on the other side. So I say to you tonight, when trials and testings and adversities come, don't chafe, don't fret, don't turn aside. But look at chapter 4, verse 19. And here's the answer. Chapter 4, verse 19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful creed. Who suffer according to the will of God. Number one, it's not happenstance. It's not just chance that is happening in your life and mine. According to the will of God, who has perfect eternal purposes and is permitting us to go through the fires of adversity, but also commit the keeping of their souls to Him in all well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think sometimes we forget to go back to this reference point. When we get so bogged down with all the circumstances of people and life about us, and we lose our perspective and everything gets out of focus, we need to remember that we are kept by a faithful Creator. That this God of all power who spake, as you look into the skies and see all the planets and all the constellations, this God who simply spake and brought it into being, who controls it all. Remember, Paul says in Colossians, by Him, that is Jesus Christ, all things cohere or consist or hold together. It's the power of Christ that keeps it all together. He's in control. He knows all things. He has all power, and as it says here, committing the keeping of your souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So we say in conclusion, in the light of your trials and your testings and your adversities and your heartaches and the things that you and I do not understand and our souls cry out, why, Lord? Why are you letting me have this happen in my life? Why are you letting me go through this? The scriptures are clear. Fix your mind, your heart, your spiritual eyes upon Christ. And when you simply are brought to the place where you can't turn any other direction, when people have let you down, when people have been mean and cruel to you, when the circumstances of life seem contrary to everything in your life, as it says in that 19th verse of chapter 4, commit your souls into the keeping of Him who is a faithful Creator. and remember whose you are and where you are going and what awaits you there. That's what to do with your trust. May we pray.